Thank you, Leo. Take your Bibles, turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. This is now the word of God. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and set east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort, and Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We come before you foremost to worship, to honor, exalt, to adore you. God, we sing praises to your name. We exalt you and we lift up our hallelujah because you are deserving of every ounce of praise we could give, both for what you've done and very simply just because of who you are. You are praiseworthy and you do praiseworthy things. And so, Father, we exalt you and honor you to the best and fullness of our ability, to the maximum capacity of our vocabulary. God, we want to exalt you. We also know that the height of our worship is directly proportional to the depth of our understanding. And so we study your word. Because in your word, you show us who you are. In your word, you show us who we are. You show us, God, our need of mercy and our need of forgiveness, our need of atonement. Then you show us who the Savior is, and you show us where mercy comes from, and you show us the promised atonement. And you save us all to your glory so that we can be people who lift high your excellencies and praise you. So, Father, now as we study your word, teach us. Show us who you are. Show us who we are. Show us our need for a Savior. Guide us to Jesus. Lord, and may you be exalted in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming to the last time we're going to study the book of Jonah. I do apologize that we are not going to study the conclusion of the book of Jonah this morning, and that's because the book of Jonah has no conclusion. It's not there. It just ends. It ends with a question, and you and I have no idea what happens next. It very much is like that story of the prodigal son, which we have sort of mirrored and bounced back off of many times throughout this study of the book of Jonah. You could actually call Jonah sort of the ballad of the older brother. The stories are almost identical in the way in which they work. The difference, of course, is that where the story of the prodigal son really focuses on the rejoicing of God that a sinner has been saved, the story of Jonah focuses on the anger of the self-righteous that a sinner has been saved. But the setting is the same. It's fitting then that just like the parable of the prodigal son, the book of Jonah has no end. You don't know how the parable of the prodigal ends. All we see is this son return and the father throws a banquet for him, and the older brother comes in from the field and he hears the singing and the celebration and he grabs a servant and says, "What's going on?" And the servant says, "Well, your brother came home and your father's throwing a banquet. He's killed the fattened calf for him and they're all celebrating." And you remember the son is angry and he won't go in, and the father comes out to him and says, "Son, everything I have is yours. I've done all for you, but your brother's come home and we had to celebrate." And that's it. And you don't know what happens. Does the older son go into the party? Does the older son stay out of the party? We don't know how he responds. Of course, you can read the Gospels. If you read MacArthur's book, The Tale of Two Sons, you'll know that that older brother kills the father because that's what the Pharisees did to Jesus, and that's what that story is about. But in that story itself, it ends with a question. And Jonah is no different. You have Jonah in a fit of pity, in a pouting mood, crying out to God in anger, and God comes to him with a question and says, should I not have compassion on this city in which there's more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And then it ends. What does Jonah say? How does Jonah respond? What does he do? Does he tell God, I'm sorry? Does he go down to the Ninevites? Does he go back to Israel? What happens? You don't know. Which tells you and I that Jonah's response is not important to our understanding of the story of Jonah. Very simply put, it doesn't matter what Jonah said to what God has to say. What matters is what you say to what God has to say. And what I say to what God has to say. It ends with a question to force you and I into some sort of internal perspective in order that we might learn what God is seeking to teach us. And that's what we're about to get to in Jonah chapter 4. If you've not been with us, let's walk you along and show you where we're at. We started early in chapter 1, and God told Jonah, go to Nineveh and cry against it. I've got a message of judgment. I want you to deliver it. Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. Jonah doesn't like mercy. Jonah doesn't really like that God shows mercy. And so Jonah determines to flee from the presence of God. God says, in effect, go north. Jonah heads south. He gets in a boat, and he's going to Tarshish. You can't flee from the presence of God. Psalm 139 teaches us that. And so God sends a mighty storm upon the sea. Jonah's asleep, totally indifferent, doesn't really care. But the sailors are concerned, and they're crying to their gods, and their gods can't help because their gods aren't real. And so finally the captain goes down and wakes Jonah up and says, get up, pray. So they all begin to pray. They begin to cast lots to find out who caused all this, and the lot fell to Jonah. And so they come to an interrogating moment, and they say, who are you, and why are you here, and what have you done, and where are you going? And I mean, just grill him. And Jonah says, well, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear God. At least Jonah thought he did. It doesn't appear that he does. But he says, I fear God, and I'm running from God. And they said, we knew it was you, so what do we do now? And Jonah says, well, I don't want to go to Nineveh. Throw me overboard. I'd rather die than see the Ninevites get saved. Just toss me overboard, and the sea will become calm. And you remember the sailors there actually have mercy for Jonah. They try first to row back to land. It just won't work. And so they eventually toss Jonah overboard. And the second he hits the water, the sea becomes calm, and those men get saved. Jonah then begins to sink to the bottom. And as Jonah sinks, that period from splash to where his head gets entangled in seaweed at the bottom, Jonah has a come-to-Jesus moment. And Jonah realizes something. Maybe I didn't want to die. Maybe I prefer life. And so he begins to cry out to God for mercy. And God shows mercy to Jonah. He shows mercy in the way that God sends a great fish to swallow Jonah. And in Jonah 2, we get Jonah's prayer from the middle of the fish. And it's a prayer of, thank you, God, for your mercy. Thank you for what you've done. And you know what, God? In view of the mercy you've shown me, I now understand it. I'm going to fulfill what you have said. I'm going to pay my vows. I'm going to do what you want me to do. And the fish vomits Jonah up on the land. And God says, okay, go to Nineveh. And Jonah does. And we see last week that Nineveh is a great city, about 600,000 people, about 7.5 mile perimeter. It takes you 3 days to walk through it. Jonah starts out, first day he's walking, and it's about the leanest, most bare preaching message you can ever get. All he tells them is yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He doesn't tell them why they're going to be overthrown. He doesn't tell them who's going to overthrow them. He doesn't tell them how they're going to be overthrown. He doesn't tell them what they should do in response to this message. He offers them no mercy, no atonement, no hope, no nothing. Just 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. One day's walk. The people begin to hear it, believe it, spread it. It goes all the way to the king, and you get a citywide repentance that takes place in Nineveh. They all respond to God. They all put on ashes, and they sit on the ashes. They put on sackcloth. They pray out to God, all with just sort of a fool's hope. Who knows? Maybe this God will show mercy to us. Maybe this God will forgive us. And the Bible says God did. It's probably the greatest picture of a singular act of mercy you find anywhere in Scripture. I mean, we love the story of the woman caught in adultery. We love the story of the woman at the well. We love that Jesus called tax collectors and sinners. But this is a pagan city, a cruel city. Now, who is it? Nahum calls it the bloody city. They were as bad as you could get. And this whole city, 600,000 people completely repent and turn to God. And God shows mercy. It says at the end of chapter 3 that God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. It's an amazing demonstration of the mercy of God, forgiveness. And it's like the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, verse 22. We read, but the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. That's a mirror story. That was that young boy who had so disgraced his father, who had so humiliated his father publicly by saying, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance. The father would have had to liquidate some of his possessions in order to give this son a lump sum chunk of money. And the boy does to the scorn of his father, and he runs off and he spends it on lewd living, and he blows it, and he ends up in a Gentile land serving Gentiles, waiting on pigs, wishing he could. It's the grossest defilement imaginable to a Jew. Jesus couldn't have picked a grosser story than to say, you hear what happened to Billy Bob's boy, right? I hear he's serving pigs over there in that Gentile land. Pigs, right? I mean, it's the grossest, vilest, foulest thing imaginable. And then this boy has the audacity to come back to the father and want more. He wants to be a servant now. He wants to work. And he wants to just live in servants' quarters and eat. And that father throws a robe on his back and a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Those are all pictures of sonship. And says, you're not a servant, you're my son. Kills the fattened calf and begins to celebrate. It's unthinkable mercy. It's the same that we saw in the book of Jonah. And if that story had ended there, the prodigal, or this story had ended in verse 10, we would walk away with a testimony to the tremendous mercy of God. And we'd talk about the great power of God's word, that such a little portion of what God has said led an entire city to repentance. And we would go out and we would talk about our God is so merciful, and we would join the banquet of the prodigal son, and we would talk about the mercy of God. But that story of the prodigal continued, and the story of Jonah does as well. That older brother won't go in. In Luke 15, 28, we read this about the older brother. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. And you see in Luke, or in Jonah chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah and he became angry. This is the older brother. It's the same picture. It's the same story. It's a heart out of rhythm, we have said. Jonah's heart is out of rhythm with God's heart. And finally, in chapter 4, we're going to get to the point of the book of Jonah. It's been a very interesting story about missions, about mercy, about the power of God's word. But now we're going to get to the point of the book of Jonah. And now it's good for you to begin to ponder a question as we work through it. If I ask you this, what is Jonah's problem? That's the question that you begin to ponder. What is Jonah's problem? And I don't mean that in some sort of sarcastic way, like, what's your problem? I mean, literally, what is his problem? What is it that is messed up in Jonah? What is it that is chicked out of line? What is it? You could look at chapter 1 and say, well, he has a lack of obedience. That's certainly true. You could say he has a lack of mercy or compassion. That's certainly true. Some would say racism. You know, he hates the Ninevites. That's true. Maybe you say, well, he's half-hearted. You know, he doesn't preach a whole message. Well, that could certainly be true. All of those things are true of Jonah, but none of those things are the root of the problem. What's the real problem of Jonah? That's what we're going to get into this morning. There's three things we look at chapter 4. Here's the first one. Jonah's sour prayer. Jonah's sour prayer. Look at the first four verses. The Ninevites repented, God relented, and in verse 1 of chapter 4 it says, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord. I mean, this is desperation now. You ever say please to God? I want it really, really, really bad. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? I mean, I said this, God, I knew this would happen. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I mean, I was trying to keep this from occurring. This is why I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I mean, Jonah says that like those are bad things. If he had said, I knew you would do this, and like it was something negative God did, we don't find anything negative in that. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant loving kindness, relenting concerning calamity. Jonah said, I knew this was you, and that's why I fled. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? So Jonah's angry. God told him a while back to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go. He was afraid, if I go and tell them the truth of God's word, who God is, then they'll all repent and God forgive them. Nope, I'm going to Tarshish. God changed that plan. Fine, I'll go to Nineveh, but I'm not giving them everything. I'm going to give them the bare minimum so that I can check it off the list that I told them 40 days and it'll be destroyed. I'm going to tell them who's going to destroy them. I'm not going to tell them how to avert the destruction. I'm not going to tell them about repentance. I'm not going to tell them about faith. I'm not going to tell them anything. I'm just going to tell them they're going to be destroyed. In hopes, you know, honestly, if you went to Vegas today and walked through the city and said, 40 days and Vegas will be destroyed, what do you think would be the response to people in Vegas? Well, they'd laugh, yeah. You spend a lot of time in Vegas? No. I can tell you what they'd do. They'd live it up for at least 39 days. Right? That's what you would expect. If you go to those who love their sin, they're going to say, hey, 40 days to live it up, right? They're going to quit their job. They're going to empty their savings account. They're going to do everything they can and have the best 40-day party imaginable. And perhaps that's what Jonah's hoping they'll do in Nineveh. 40 days, let the games begin. If we're going out, we're going out in a bang, right? But to Jonah's dismay, that's not what they do. They repent. And God relents, and Jonah's angry, and he goes to God and he says, please, God. What's he asking for here? Not the destruction of the Ninevites, although it's clear in a moment that's what he wants. What's he ask? Please, Lord, take my life. Death is better to me than life. That's the second time now. Jonah wants death over the salvation of the Ninevites. He's so displeased with the saving work of God, I'd rather die than see the Ninevites receive mercy. It's like the older brother. I'd rather stay out here in the cold, in the pasture, and eat a bologna sandwich than go into that party and celebrate the return of my brother. I'm not doing it. I won't participate in this. He's just like the older brother. And so God begins to rationalize with Jonah. Verse 4, the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Everybody loves that question when they're being irrational, right? Do you have a good reason? No, but reason wasn't really what I was leaning upon here, right? And so Jonah doesn't answer. What does Jonah do? Verse 5, he went out from the city. You have good reason? Right? And he just begins to leave. Any of you ever raised a teenager? This is like a conversation you can have with a teenager, right? None of mine. Okay. You can have this sort of conversation. There's no rationale here. Jonah has no answer, and he walks away. What you see here is Jonah's sour heart, and it never really departed, did it? Yeah, he learned a little bit about the value of mercy there in that water while he was sinking, but it's still very clear Jonah has no tremendous value for mercy. He still does not understand the reason for mercy. Jonah still hates the fact that God saves sinners. When I was a kid, I spent a lot of time at my grandparents' house. They lived in town. We'd go there after school every day. There's a boy that lived across the street named Donnie Barnett. You know, you always become best friends with the kid across the street. That's just the way it works. And so one day you're best friends, and because you're boys, the next day you're mortal enemies. I mean, this is how friendship works with boys. And he used to ride home from us with school. My grandpa, we called him Baba, so did all the community. But he would come and pick us up every day at school. And one day at school, you know, Donnie just, enough is enough. He just pushed me further than I wanted to be pushed. So I told him, you can't have a ride home from school today, right? That's what I decided. You're going to have to walk. That's just the way it is. And so I just told him, you just stay in that school because you're not riding home with us. And so we go out, or I go out to my grandpa there at the car, and Donnie comes running beside me. And as soon as that door opens, he says, Baba, can I have a ride? And you know what my grandpa said? Yes. I was so mad. I said he couldn't have a ride. And here you go, letting him have a ride back to the house, right? Seems a little irrational, doesn't it? Welcome to Jonah, right? I didn't want them to get mercy. I specifically said, no mercy for the Ninevites. This is why I went to Tarshish. I knew that you would do this. And here you are, totally ignoring everything that I wanted out of the situation. Just kill me. I don't want to live anymore. I'm not riding that car if Donnie's in there, right? That's it. That's the way the story works. So Jonah's sour prayer. His heart hasn't changed much. Number two. Jonah's selfish pout. Jonah's selfish pout. Look at verses 5 to 8. Then Jonah went out from the city and set east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." I don't know if anybody in here has ever been certified in the art of pouting. I was when I was a kid. I knew how to do it. And so Jonah is asked if he has good reason. Jonah doesn't have good reason, and so you know what you do then. You resort to the art of manipulation, and that's what pouting is. Pouting is manipulation. I will make myself miserable until you feel so bad about how bad you've made me feel that you relent and give me what I want so that I won't feel bad anymore. Pouting is a way to manipulate the mercy of another individual. And so Jonah's picked a keen objective. You want to be a merciful God? Then fine, show mercy to me, right? I'm the one that's suffering here. So he's going to manipulate God. So he goes out of the city, east of it, and he builds a shelter for himself, and he sets it in the shade until he can see what would happen to the city. Now this is interesting because God already said he wasn't going to destroy the Ninevites, and Jonah already knows about the compassion of God, but now the idea is maybe if I pout, you know, if I just sit here with my lip puckered out, and I do this long enough, maybe if I hold my breath, God will feel bad and give me what I want. I guess Jonah is planning to sit here for 40 days. I mean, that's how long he gave the Ninevites, right? I'm going to sit right here for 40 days till we see what happens to this city. He's just going to sit there with his arms crossed until God bends to his will. Now, I want to stop there for a second and discuss something that's related to that, but that I think is also beneficial to us. I think it's worth noting. I mean, you're all aware of Lance and the predicament he's in right now, and I know that many of you, if not all of you, have been praying relentlessly for him, and I know Amy appreciates that. As Amy and I discuss and talk and you try to give encouragement throughout it, I shared with her one of the things that I learned when Carrie was going through her time of illness. One of the things that God taught me and convicted me most about was the issue of praying boldly. It's just something God began to burden me with. I was most convicted by this passage. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when he has asked his son for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" It was a convicting passage to me because the Bible says I'm evil. And if my son asked for a loaf, I'd give him a loaf. I wouldn't give him a rock. If my son asked for a fish, I wouldn't give him a snake. I'd give him a fish. And yet, in some way in my mind, I had attributed less than that to God. That I could ask God for something and he would say, uh-uh. As though God were more stingy than me? No way. God's far more merciful than I am. And so I was convicted that perhaps I needed to pray a little more boldly and to pray with more faith and to believe God, his goodness, and that he does give good gifts to his children. You could go from there, by the way, to that persistent widow in Luke 18. You remember her that kept going to the unrighteous judge, and he won't give her what she wants, and she just goes back day after day after day, and that judge finally says, "You know what, I don't fear God and I don't respect man, but this widow's driving me nuts. She's going to kill me if I'm just going to give her what she wants so she'll go away." And in response to that, Jesus says in Luke 18, verse 6, the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he'll bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" That parable actually begins saying that Jesus gave that parable so that we would know that we ought to pray at all times and not to lose heart. And then he gives the example of that woman who relentlessly wears out the unrighteous judge until the point that he gives what she wants. And God says, "Now, do you not think that God is better than that unrighteous judge? I mean, if he'll even give her what she desired, do you think God won't?" And when Jesus ends that story, he ends it with a question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus attributed the persistence of that widow to faith. Or we could go to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15. You remember she has the demon-possessed daughter? She apparently has come up to Jesus and asked to be healed, and Jesus ignores her because she starts yelling at the disciples. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, would you do what this woman wants? She won't quit yelling at us. And Jesus turns to her and basically says, no. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. No. And she won't quit. She just keeps on asking. Then he looks to her and seemingly humiliates her. He says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's harsh. And she still won't stop. Yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And Jesus looks at that woman in Matthew 15:28, and Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Another example of persistent prayer. Jesus didn't say that woman was arrogant. He didn't say she was obnoxious. He didn't say, you obnoxious woman, fine, get out of here. Your daughter's fine. He didn't say that. He said what? You've got great faith. Great faith. And so we learn that boldness and persistence in prayer, God accredits that as great faith in prayer. This is what he was teaching me. It's what Amy and I have discussed many times in regard to praying for Lance and other things in life. But I bring that up because I think this is a good point to learn. Isn't that what Jonah's doing? I mean, Jonah has a prayer, persistent, bold, and he ain't going anywhere. I'm building me a hut, and I'm going to sit right here in it, and I'm not going anywhere till you give me what I want. I mean, isn't Jonah doing the same thing? What's the difference? You learn a little bit about prayer here. What's the difference? I think you can see it. The widow, the Syrophoenician woman, they pray according to the nature and character of God. You're a good God, a merciful God, a healing God, a saving God, and they pray according to God's character and according to his nature. Jonah is praying contrary to the character and nature of God. Do you see that? Jonah wants God to be something God is not. Other people, and when you pray to God, we pray because we know who God is, who he said he is, that he does what he says he'll do, and we boldly and persistently pray and approach him to do what he said he will do, to be who he said he is. But we don't go to God expecting him to do what he does not do or be who he is not. That's when you get in trouble in your persistent prayer. That's when Jesus always said we pray according to his will. Who is he? Well, who does he say that he is? What does he do? Well, what does he say that he does? Take that to him and boldly and persistently pray. Jonah is doing just the opposite. Jonah is not bending to pray according to the will of God. Jonah is seeking to make God think like he thinks. Jonah is trying to make God like him. Be like me. Do what I want. Totally backward and different. Well, God's about to teach a lesson to Jonah. And this, by the way, is object lesson number two. Lesson number one was sink in the ocean, get swallowed by a fish, and you learn the value of mercy. Lesson number two involves a weed, a worm, and a wind. And now Jonah's going to learn the reason for mercy. So God's going to intervene again. First, God appoints a weed. Look at verse 6. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Apparently, Jonah wasn't any better carpenter than he was missionary, because the shelter he built didn't provide much relief from the shade. And so God now causes a plant to grow. And that plant just comes right up and weaves in and covers it over. And oh, it is nice. Probably honeysuckle or something like that. Smells sweet, really good. Spent half the morning watching a hummingbird. How wonderful this was. And if you're Jonah, you probably think God must be bending to your will a little bit. He's coming around, right? He's doing what I want. So God appoints a weed. But next, God appoints a worm. Verse 7. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. No sooner does Jonah get accustomed to this new shady life than does God annihilate it. And God sends a worm to eat the plant, and the plant withers and dies. So now Jonah's back to square one. It's just Jonah and his shelter again. And perhaps Jonah could overlook that, and perhaps Jonah could be okay with that, but God's not finished. Then God appoints a wind. Verse 8. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. The wind here, by the way, it's a specific type. It's called a sirocco. Now, you can Google it. A sirocco is a wind that begins in the northern deserts of Africa. But as it blows across the Mediterranean Sea, it picks up humidity, because we all know how humidity and heat, how wonderful that is together. And so it picks up humidity, and it picks up power as it goes across the Mediterranean Sea. These things can have hurricane-style gusts. It is a scorching east wind. They were known as crop destroyers, annihilators, humid, strong, powerful, and this is what God has brought upon Jonah. So here we are in our story, and it's quite interesting. Jonah's setting east of the city, waiting for God's judgment to fall on the city, but the only natural disaster that occurs is hitting Jonah. Nineveh hasn't been punished yet, and Jonah's been punished twice. Once in the sea, and now on the sand. He's facing the elements with no relief. The Bible says the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Well, there's number three, right? Jonah kind of has a go-to here, doesn't he? Things don't go his way. I just want to die. God's mercy is extended in the fact that he's yet to kill Jonah. If it were you or I, we would have finally said, "Well, fine, just die, right? Go on then. I mean, I'm really tired of messing with you. If you want to die, just go die." God is preserving Jonah's life. He won't allow him to die, and that's because he has a lesson for Jonah. And now we get to where the story really takes hold. It took us 3.5 chapters to get to the final three verses. Jonah's spiritual problem, number 3, verses 9 to 11. Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" So Jonah's mad again. And God asks him again, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And this time Jonah says, "Yes, I do," right? "I have very good reason to be angry about that plant. I love that plant. That plant was important to me. That plant served a need in my life. That plant was beneficial. I enjoyed it. Yes, I love that plant." All of Jonah's reasonings for the plant would have had to have been selfish, but they were his reasoning nonetheless. And then comes the lesson. Now, before we started this morning, I ask you, what was Jonah's problem? Compassion, racism, obedience, effort. What is his problem? Well, look here at God's response to Jonah's anger in verse 10. "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight." Let's talk about this plant you love so much, Jonah. Did you create that plant? No. Did you plant that plant? No. Did you cultivate that plant? No. Did you protect it from worms? No. Right? Did you do anything for that plant? No. Oh, well, okay, as long as there's that. But maybe you're not attached to the plant because of your labor of intensity towards the plant. Maybe you're attached because of the overall value of the plant. That might make sense. You didn't have anything to do with it coming up, but maybe it was just a plant that was so worthy. So did this plant make a huge difference in the natural created order of things? No. Well, did this plant, long provide shade for an entire civilization or something? No. So this plant, though, was a massive food supplier for a great many people? No. Well, this plant had longevity, and it was like an icon, like one of the giant sequoias, and it just should have been preserved. Is that it? No. This plant actually came up yesterday morning, and it died last night. It was short-lived. It's the very definition of insignificant, transient, no meaning, no worth. Now you're supposed to take that plant and contrast it with Nineveh in verse 11. "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand as well as many animals?" The plant was insignificant. The city was great. The plant was short-lived. The city's been here for ages. The plant was one. The city was 120,000 children. As we said, 600,000 maybe total. There was no intimate knowledge of the plant with Jonah. God knew everyone in that city. Jonah didn't create that plant. God had created Nineveh. Jonah didn't sustain that plant. God had sustained Nineveh. Jonah didn't encourage or teach or do anything for that plant. God had sent messages and teaching and encouragement to the Ninevites. God has brought a message of judgment or justice to Jonah. If you have the right to have compassion for that plant, do I have the right to have compassion for Nineveh? That's the question. Don't you love it when God backs you in a corner? I am more just to have compassion for them than you are to have compassion for the plant. And now we come back to that prodigal son story again. You remember the father pleading with that older brother? Luke 15:31. And he said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." I mean, it's the same thing. Can you not see why we had to have compassion? Can you not see why we should rejoice? Can you not see why there should be mercy? You seeing Jonah's problem yet? You know, that older brother, he didn't see it. Jonah and the older brother have the exact same problem. Are you ready? They don't love God. That's the problem. They don't love God. They love themselves. They don't love God. Now look, I'm not going to tell you ever, obviously, that it's okay to not love people. Clearly, second greatest command in the Bible. We're called to love men. We're called to lay down our life for our friends. We're called to love the lost. But I also understand that people are hard to love. I mean, they are. Do you know any of them? Right? People are hard to love, especially when you love yourself, but people are hard to love. There are people in this town that are hard for you to love. Maybe they offend you. Maybe they just irritate you. There are people that if you look out in the community, you see them as really supplying no value at all to the community. There are people like that that you see that there's really no value. In fact, there are people out there that not only do they not provide value to the community, but you probably think they're a corrupting influence to the community. I mean, they actually cause harm. They are detrimental to the culture. And if we were honest, and you never can be in church, but if we were honest, if we found out that they died this week, you might not grieve. You might not feel bad. You might actually have the feeling, well, bye, you know. That's true. That's human nature. Some people are hard to love. That's true not only locally, but it's true across the world. I mean, when you hear of nations housing terrorists like ISIS, and what do you think about nations like that? If I talk to you about Washington, D.C., or Hollywood, and the corrupting influence that those two cities alone have had on our nation. I mean, what are your thoughts about places like that? If you think about godless people across the nations, across the world who do vile things, and if the judgment of God were to fall on Hollywood this afternoon, would you grieve over that? Would that make you mourn? If you found out that God annihilated all the crooked politicians in Washington, D.C. Right? I mean, you get what I'm saying. There are people that are hard to love. There are people that it is hard to make yourself feel mercy for. There are people that it is hard, especially if you're being asked to leave a comfort zone at your own cost and put your life in danger at your own inconvenience to go to a place and extend mercy to people who by your own reckoning do not deserve it. That makes missions very, very difficult. And if that's what you're up against, you won't do it. If you're up against how much do the people in Iraq deserve the mercy of God, odds are good you're never going to Iraq. How much do the people in Hollywood deserve the mercy of God? You're not going to Hollywood because it's too much trouble, too much cost, too much pain for people who just don't seem worth it. It's incredibly difficult to love those type of people. We think of abortion doctors, sex traffickers, drag queens that read stories to little kids. Maybe people that engage in mass shootings. People who drive drunk and kill people. Maybe the person that calls you about your car's extended warranty. Those people. Right? They don't deserve it. Right? No mercy. And you'd have a difficult time if it was just up to you to well up inside yourself enough compassion to go. They're hard to love. How can anybody expect you to get up and leave this life and go to warn them? That's why I showed you that sermon at the beginning during our video time. 10 shekels and a shirt. It's okay, this preacher, Paris Reedhead, when he thought he was going to people who desperately wanted mercy, who desperately wanted compassion, who wanted somebody to tell them how to go to heaven. And when he got there, he found out they had heard about heaven. They didn't want to go. They loved their sin. And what did he say? I wanted to come home. I didn't want to stay anymore. Why? Because they don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. I could go home and do my own thing, but I'm not. There was no mercy, no compassion. They don't deserve it. Until God confronted his heart. I didn't send you out there for them. I sent you out there for me. Do I not have the right to receive the reward of my suffering? And he said it changed it all, and it righted it all. And now I was no longer serving men. I was serving the living God. Do you understand this about missions? So often we treat missions like it's some obligation or mission on my part that I'm going to go and fulfill a mission to do some merciful act or compassionate deed to care or deliver a message to a people who need it. And God, I really need you to come with me and supply the power. You have no mission. It's God's mission. It's always been God's mission. He doesn't go on ours. We go on his. Jonah wants God to go on his mission. I want the Ninevites destroyed, God, and I want your power to come and do it. God wants Jonah on his mission. I want to save the Ninevites, Jonah, and I want you to go and tell them. Totally drastic and different. And so the mission has been given. Our God, our Savior, the one who shed his blood on the cross for us, has commissioned us to go into this world and preach his gospel that we might locate and call his children home. His elect, his chosen. Romans 15, Paul says, I've written very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul said, God gave me grace and God called me to be a minister and I want to come to God and I want to give him an offering. Do you see his offering? So that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. What was Paul hoping to give God? The lost. His lost children. What an offering. What a gift. What a present to the Father. This is the reason for mercy. We show mercy because our Father is merciful. We show mercy because it pleases God. We show mercy because we love God. This, by the way, is the second time. Many of you have studied Jonah in the last year. Our Sunday school class went through it here a couple of months ago. And I'm going to share with you why you're going through Jonah now. Because when we studied Jonah, I was incredibly convicted by the book of Jonah. Incredibly. And there was a passage that we read that God used to convict me about my heart, even as we studied the book of Jonah. I'm going to read that passage to you. It's Matthew 24, verse 9. This is all about the end times. It's the Olivet Discourse. But Jesus says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, Jesus is talking about the end. And he's talking about the closer you get to the end, the worse things will get. False prophets will arise, and they have. Evil men will grow bolder, and they have. Societies will grow more corrupt, and they have. God said it would happen. He said lawlessness would increase. And this hit me between the eyes. Look at our culture. Can you say that lawlessness is increased? Sure you can. The commitment to church, less and less and less, isn't it? The commitment to marriage, less and less and less. Parents who raise children to know the Lord, who discipline their children. I mean, we decry parents that won't be parents on a daily basis. If you're a school teacher, you really do, right? It just gets worse and worse and worse. Husbands that won't love their wives. Wives that won't submit to their husbands. Men become effeminate. Feminism is on the rise. Marijuana is legalized. Gambling is glamorized. Alcohol is just routine. Sex is just something you do. Kids lie and cheat in school. The culture has lost its work ethic. People don't take pride in what they do anymore. Rudeness abounds. Politicians are corrupt. The media lies. Foul language is at an all-time high. You look at our culture and it's just imploding in lawlessness. Lawlessness has increased. That's not what convicted me. We live in a lawless culture. Jesus said, put that verse back up there for me, would you, Chris? Jesus said there at the end, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's me. Because I look around and you see the evil that spreads and the lawlessness that increases and the immorality and the corruption and the deception, and you know what happens in my heart? Love grows cold. I don't really care so much if they get saved anymore. I don't really care so much if they receive mercy anymore. They've made my life misery. They've ruined my surroundings. They've corrupted my circumstances. They make my life unhappy. I don't like what they've done to this world. I don't like what they've done to our culture. And my love for them grows cold. Now that's sin enough in and of itself. But that's not the problem. And that's not what we're being talking about here. The love that's growing cold is not just a love for the lost. It's a lack of love for God. Why? Because those are the ones he came to save, right? I mean, that older brother does not love his younger brother. And in some sense, you can justify him in that. In some sense, you can say, well, yeah, he was a thug, right? He cheated your father. He took all that money. He blew it. Now he comes back. You can kind of understand why that older brother is so angry at the younger brother. You can kind of understand why he doesn't love him. But why would he not love the father? He's asked to go in that banquet because of the father. It's not the younger brother that comes out and pleads with him to come into that banquet. It's the father. Do it for me. Come in there for me. Celebrate because I love this. Celebrate because I am happy. This is the driving force behind missions. It has to be our love for God. God loved the Ninevites. Jonah had to love God enough to get past his prejudice and get past his pride and past his hatred and his selfishness. And he had to love God enough to go and share the gospel with those whom God wanted to save. And now you get to the real heart of missions. If anyone says, I'm not going to share the gospel with my neighbor, or if anyone says, I'm not going to go to that nation, or if anyone says, I'm not giving to that mission, I'm not praying for those lost. If you ever think that or say that, then you have to read the book of Jonah and you have to hear the question of God in which God says, should I not have compassion on, fill in the blank. Should I? I created them. I have sustained their life. I love them. Should I not have compassion on them? If you can give God a good reason why he should not have compassion on one of his own children, then you found the reason why you don't have to participate in the Great Commission. Otherwise, our love has grown cold, and we're selfish missionaries. Now, it's real easy to look at Jonah, isn't it, and say, Jonah was a terrible missionary. I mean, it jumps off the page at you. Jonah was selfish. Jonah didn't love God. Jonah hated mercy. Jonah hated sinners. Jonah hated the gospel. And boy, we can just pick Jonah apart, can't we? Jonah went to a foreign nation and shared the message. So even this hateful, God-hating, sinner-hating, gospel-hating missionary, at least he went and shared the message. Many of us sit in a pew and throw shade at Jonah for how awful he was, and we haven't even done what he did. We haven't even gone and warned him. Jonah was terrible, and yet he's got most of us beat. Because at least he went and shared the message. Pitiful job of it? Yes. Incomplete job of it? Yes. But at least he went and did it. So before we condemn Jonah totally, we first have to ask, have I even gone and told him? Have I even shared? This morning we conclude our study of the book of Jonah, and it really ends the only place it can, and that is with our love for God. Do you love God? Do I love God? And do I love him enough to join him in his mission? He's looking for his lost children. He knows them. He knows where they're at. They're his elect. He's named them from the foundation of the earth. But the means by which he calls out his children is he sends his other children with the gospel. And he tells us to go and preach the gospel. And the gospel we preach calls his children back to himself. And he's very simply said, will you join me in redeeming my children? Wow. Anybody else comes up to you and says, my child is lost. Will you help me look? You do it. This is the call of God. This is really the call of missions. And when we say no, it's the equivalent of Jonah who says, God, I don't want to participate in your mission. I want you to participate in mine. I want to see them judged. I want this and I want that. Now, God, bring me your power and supply your power to my ministry so that my mission can be completed. And God wants just the opposite. It's my mission. I've got the power, but I want you to join me in my mission. And you submit to my will. It really is a hard issue, missions. And so I encourage you as this month comes to an end, who are you sharing the gospel with? Are you giving to missions? Are you praying for missions? Are you planning on going anywhere to share the gospel across the world? What are you doing to join God in his mission? It really is about a love for God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And Father, I always have to confess to you my sorrow. Lord, I know my love has grown cold. I know what I feel sometimes, especially of the corrupt in our own nation. When I see the lawlessness that increases, it's so easy for me to feel an enmity toward them and a disdain for them, and I forget that we were also foolish ourselves. I was just like them, but you saved me. How easy it is for me to turn self-righteous and forget what you've done for me. How easy it is for my love to grow cold because people who live in sin sort of offend my bubble. God, give me enough love for you that I want to go to them. I would pray to love them and have mercy for them as well, but ultimately it's a love for you that drives the missionary heart, that we don't serve Micah, we serve the living God. And Father, we do love you, and we ask for your forgiveness for our failure to join you in your mission, that we say that we love you, and yet the thing that seems to be forefront on your mind is the thing we neglect. The thing that seems to be at the forefront of our mission on earth, and it seems to be one of the last things we do. God, I pray that you help us to repent, that we be like the Ninevites and we turn from our sin and we trust in you and we love you and we follow you and we obey you and we do what you've asked. Thank you for your mercy towards us. Thank you that you show mercy to sinners. And we pray, God, for the salvation of the lost and that you use us to reach them. Send this congregation, God. Use the resources of this congregation. Teach us to pray. God, we love you. We thank you so much that you are a God who saves. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.